Okay. Go one of the brothers open in prayer, please.
Father, we just ask for your help during this time that you would help us to understand your plan, and that we might find applications for our own lives as we look at what's happened in the past. Find examples that we can follow
with prayer. Amen. Okay, if I hit this button, I think things should go back to the way they were, and they are. Good. All right. Now, we were thinking about the early persecutions of the church and also some of the early errors that had to be responded to. And in any case, that's my brother. He can wait. Anyway, we want to move on now to a totally different kind of time in church history. Not that far off from the people we were talking about, chronologically speaking. But this is the Emperor Constantine, whose name is probably familiar to you. He was the man who really ended systematic persecution against Christianity. I mentioned earlier one of his predecessors, one of his immediate predecessors, a man called Diocletian, was extremely brutal in his persecution. And some of the worst persecutions of the Christians actually happened under his reign in the late 200s. But Constantius, it's very complicated Roman history, which doesn't really pertain that much to what we're talking about. So I'm just going to try to paint this in the broadest way possible. Basically, by this time in the Roman Empire, things are weaker, and there's an eastern headquarters of the Roman Empire, which is the city of Byzantium. It's later going to be called Constantinople after this man. Today we know it as Istanbul. It's in Turkey. And of course, the western headquarters would have been Rome. And it ended up being at this late date in the history of Rome that you basically had four guys running the empire. It wasn't just one emperor. There would be an emperor in Rome and an emperor in Byzantium, and each of those had sort of a deputy emperor. So you can imagine, you know, the guy in the west calling the shots, the guy in the east calling the shots, and they each had a deputy. Except they didn't always all get along, and sometimes they fought one another and were rivals toward one another. So Diocletian ended up retiring to go raise cabbages in what today I think is Croatia, if I'm not mistaken. And he was succeeded eventually through a series of events by another man in the West. I think Galbanus was his name. Constantine was the one who ended up being top dog in the East. And they had a bit of a struggle from which Constantine emerged victorious. And the thing for our purposes that we need to know is he stopped this practice of persecuting Christians. He restored confiscated property to Christians. He not only made Christianity a legal religion, but he made it
a legal religion.
Yeah, that's right. A legal religion. I'm not saying illegal religion. I'm saying a legal religion. Thank you. He made it the state religion. He saw a vision that he later said was a symbol of Christ, and it said, "In this sign, conquer," according to one version of the story. He put this symbol on the shields of his soldiers, proclaimed himself a Christian. There's great debate. Was he really a Christian in the sense of the word we understand? Well, I can't really say whether this man was really born again or not. He did a lot of things that were quite nasty, as Roman emperors did, as far as having certain people executed. So some people say, no, this was just a political move to recognize Christianity. I think in looking at the evidence, he thought he was becoming a Christian. Was he really born again? Probably not. But the bottom line is, like so many people, he thought Christianity was an outward form of religion that you could join. that there doesn't have to be a particular conversion experience of faith in Christ, a moment when you receive Christ as your Savior. He wouldn't have talked in terms like that. But he did declare himself a Christian. He wasn't baptized till on his deathbed, because already by the early 300s they were coming up with the idea that if you were baptized, that it washed away your sins. And so you wanted to put that off as long as possible in Constantine's mind. So he put it off till on his deathbed. He got baptized. I don't know how they worked that one. Probably wasn't by immersion, I'm guessing.
So
but
the thought of why you put it off as long as possible is that you want it to wash away as many sins as possible.
Exactly right.
So
yeah. It would be a bummer if you got baptized when you're 25 and you live 40 more years and committed some serious sins that wouldn't be washed away. It seems to be the implication, which is obviously a very serious doctrinal error. In any case, this totally changed the situation with the church overnight, where now they went from being hunted, they went from being exiled in some cases, they went from prison in other cases, many of them had been killed, to now suddenly they're being invited into the inner circle of the emperor. And many of them are made advisors to Constantine. And then when Christianity later is declared the religion of the Roman Empire, now your key to advancement in the Roman Empire gets linked up with being in the church. So now there's this close link of church and state where you're going to climb the political ladder at the same time climbing the church ladder. That's basically the thing for our purposes that is the big idea from the Constantinian period. And there were godly believers in the church still. We know that because there was a great controversy where the problem was that the deity of Christ was attacked. Now, earlier when we were talking about Gnosticism, the problem was not so much the deity of Christ as the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ was denied. They would say that God wouldn't take on flesh because matter is evil, or the man Jesus wasn't really God. He just had the Logos Spirit come upon him. Now the error is, no, he was a human being, but he was just a created being. He wasn't God. And that was propounded by a guy called Arius. It's spelled A-R-I-U-S. So sometimes today you'll hear of somebody described as an Arian. That is someone who denies the deity of Christ. And there are still groups around that believe that. The Jehovah's Witness are about to have a huge national convention here in the Sovereign Center in Reading, right up the street. So they're going to have that, I think next week is when it is. But in any case, there's been a lot of JWs around getting newspaper stories written about how they've been picking up litter and they've been doing nice community service like we were talking, so that everybody knows the Jehovah's Witness are good folk, you know, and so they'll be here next week promoting their things.
Yeah, one of the this is a little meaningless, sorry, one of the restaurants.
Sorry.
On their little website it says, we welcome the Jehovah's Witnesses group coming or whatever, so they want them to eat at their restaurant.
But
anyway, so.
And I've been in restaurants before when that conference is on, and you do see these people coming in with name tags from the conference and so forth. So many thousands come. I don't know how many exactly. And they always do multiple baptisms. Well, this guy Arius was promoting this idea before Constantine got in power. But his ideas were really catching some momentum. And it got to be such a row within the church that Constantine himself called the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 to sort this matter out of Christ's true identity. And at that conference, there was a man, oh, his name just escapes me, he's from Alexandria. But anyway, he was the mentor of a more famous Christian teacher called Athanasius. And Athanasius basically spends the rest of his life combating this error. He's exiled something like 5 different times because he falls afoul at different times of different officials. But he stands up for the truth of the deity of Christ. And in the same time period, you have three guys called the Cappadocian Fathers: Basil of Caesarea, his brother, who I think is Gregory of Nyssa, and another Gregory of Nazianzus. Their names probably aren't as important as the fact that these guys really described the doctrine of the Trinity in precise language. Now again, they didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. Just like we said, the scriptures were already recognized in the time of the apostles, and that these later councils only drew up a list so people in their own time could remember what had always been held to be the Word of God. So in the same way, these guys didn't start the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity was believed in the first century church. It was believed in the second century church. It was only because people started to attack the deity of Christ, and then also the deity of the Holy Spirit by extension, because if you deny Christ as God, well, what do you do with the Holy Spirit? Well, much like the JWs today, Arius also denied the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So suddenly your whole doctrine of the Trinity has been attacked. So the Lord, the bottom line is, the Lord raised up men to really put down succinctly what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and the deity of Christ, and the deity and work of the Holy Spirit. These things were really written on very seriously. And in fact, one of the big debates in this council focused on one letter of a particular Greek word, homoousios or homoousios, which is basically adding an O in the middle of a word or not. Was Christ of similar substance to God, or was he of the same substance? And the council affirmed that he was of the same substance. They said Arianism is heresy, branded Arian a heretic, and upheld the deity of Christ. But that error would keep recurring in church history. Questions or comments?
Who was the guy that got exiled 5 times?
Athanasius. Athanasius. We already referred to Augustine. I don't have too much to say about him, other than the fact that besides messing up prophetic belief of the church, he was one, again, who followed Origen in allegorizing a lot of the scripture, so viewing it as symbolic instead of literal. Not only did he do that, he also laid the foundations for a lot of things that later became dogma in the Catholic Church, but he also laid the foundations for a lot of things that later were taught by the Reformers. So it's interesting, when you go back to the Reformation, which we'll get to eventually, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was trained in the tradition of this theologian who lived back in the 400s. And he was very familiar with his writings, had written books, in fact, on Augustine, and went back to him for his some of his ideas of grace. Unfortunately, Augustine pushed the idea too far based on Greek philosophy and brought in ideas of determinism into grace. So really, if you want to go back to the roots of Calvinism and Arminianism, this is the guy where it really starts in earnest, where he talks about predestination and God choosing the elect by grace, and only the elect are saved, and that it's not of human free will whatsoever. It's particularly a declaration of God.
What was so, the second one? You said Calvinism and what?
Arminianism. Arminius was a Calvinist theologian to start with in the Netherlands, who basically questioned this whole idea of the fact that someone is chosen by God and they have absolutely no free will to respond whatsoever. That, in fact, original Calvinism thought God chooses some to be saved and some to be damned. It was what they call today double predestination. It's not, oh, well, all were going to be damned anyway, and God just chose to save some. That's sort of a watered-down version of Calvinism. The original version was, nope, this group, they're saved simply because God has willed it. He gives them the faith to believe, and it's all of God, nothing of man. And then this group over here, they're going to hell. Doesn't matter what they do, because God hasn't selected them and doesn't give them the faith to believe. So they're not saved. So the roots of that go back to Augustine. So it's kind of interesting, depending on which of his writings you're reading and what he's propounding, sometimes the Catholic Church goes back to him as an authority, and sometimes the Reformers go back to him as an authority. And even having said that, not everything he wrote was bad. I mean, he wrote some very good things, and the principle of salvation by grace is true. He just pushed it to a level that the scriptures don't when he brought in this idea of determinism.
What's going on with this apple?
Yeah, your sister asked me that too. So I don't know. I have no idea. I haven't researched it, but there's a flaming apple, and I don't know what the... It's obviously a story associated with him, but I like the painting otherwise, but I don't have any idea. Any more than I know why there's this owl flying around Gregory the First. But I notice in the iconography, when you look at the different icons and paintings of this guy, most of them have a white bird like this in the painting. So it has something to do with him. Now, Gregory is the next century after Augustine. He's in the 500s, and he's the first one probably that we would call a pope in the modern sense, although one historian I read said he himself never used the term. Nevertheless, he was Bishop of Rome, and by this time, the Roman Empire was declining severely, so what stepped into the power vacuum was the church. The church had been given land around Rome, and they had the connections with the Roman government. So the weaker the secular state became, the stronger the church became. And this guy, Gregory, is the first in what we would say in modern terms was a pope. The Catholic Church, of course, would say Peter was the first. But again, you don't find Peter saying that, or anybody in the first four centuries of Christian history saying that.
What are the dates of these guys?
This Augustine was in the 400s, mostly, I think.
How about Augustine?
Yeah. Let me get it specifically, because I should have put their dates in there, but I didn't. I'm sorry. We were trying to get these slides together very late at night, so I do apologize. So he was born in 354 and died in 430. Augustine was. And he's a November baby. You can't trust them. Just kidding. Craig's birthday is November 25th. So Gregory the Great was born in 540 and died in 604.
And was considered pope from 590 to 604.
Okay.
For anybody interested.
And Arius?
Arius was back in the late 200s and early 300s, I believe. I'll just get his dates. Born 256, died 336.
So the you know, in your list of are you still recent? Sorry.
No, I'm back.
Okay, go ahead and get it. So in your list of the last several figures, you had Constantine back there.
Yeah.
His, his political impact on the way the church was viewed in the world had long-lasting repercussions.
Oh, yes.
I guess I was going to say how long did that impact last, but I guess the answer is probably till today.
Yeah, it certainly is true that we saw back in Clement of Rome, right after the time of the apostles, they're starting to have these bishops that are over churches. Well, as time went on, the bishop became a guy over a group of churches, and they became an area. Well, once Constantine comes along, now there's this union of church and state. So now the bishops are functionaries of the government. They're paid a pension from the government. They can get government benefits in many things. They get tax-exempt status in certain ways. You know, they get all kinds of things that, from a secular point of view or a physical point of view, are really good. I mean, compared to being persecuted. And a lot of these guys had scars, had been exiled, had been imprisoned. So I can imagine, with the let-up of the persecution, there was this great, thank you, Lord, that there's no persecution. But now the hierarchy becomes more and more institutionalized, and now it's linked up with the government. So now, if you're a heretic, it's not a question of being thrown out of the church, as the question, like in the New Testament, if you're someone who would fall into gross moral sin or serious doctrinal error and you didn't repent and didn't respond to teaching, you could be thrown out of the church, excommunicated. Now, it's not merely a question of being excommunicated from your local church. You can be executed for heresy. So now it becomes a thing that the church is linked with the sword, linked with power. And church decisions can be backed up by the army. So, because Constantine was, first of all, a soldier, as were many of the Roman emperors at this time. So they understood power, they understood the sword, and the church becomes more about territory, more about government, more about things here and now. That's why, coupled with the theology of people like Origen and later Augustine, the hope of the Lord's return is lost. Because what do they need the Lord to return for? The kingdom's here. A lot of people thought that Constantine recognizing the church and linking up with the church, that was the progression of the kingdom. And you know what? There are believers out there that still promote this kind of thing today. They think we're going to Christianize America or Christianize Canada or whatever country it may be. We're going to bring it along and politically make it more and more Christian until the world's good enough for Jesus to come and rule over it physically, you know? And, of course, it's a false idea. That's called post-millennialism in theological circles. But, in any case, it had long-lasting repercussions and led to a lot of truth being lost. Now, there's a book I should have mentioned by now and haven't, so I'm going to mention it now, called The Pilgrim Church by a man named E.H. Broadbent. It was written back in the 30s, I think. It's still in print today from Gospel Folio Press in Canada, and very easy to obtain. But the contention of that book is that there have always been groups of believers somewhere in the world who've gone back to the simplicity of the New Testament. And in some of these centuries, I'd be hard-pressed to find them. I don't deny that that's probably true. But they weren't in the majority by any stretch of the imagination. But there are times in church history when it's like God pulls back the curtain and you see these believers that are sort of chafing against the hierarchical structure and trying to get back to the simplicity of the Bible. So even in this time period of people like Gregory the Great, it's also the beginning of a great monastic movement, where now you get people becoming monks and nuns. Well, originally the idea of that was they were trying to get back to a more pure church, and they were trying to get closer to the Lord and be really holy for the Lord. So that desire, obviously, is a good one. Unfortunately, it ended up being that a lot of these people went out of the world and became ascetics and weren't really influential, and later generations of them got more and more and more into works-based righteousness and trying to please God based on pilgrimages and based on what they ate or didn't eat or what they wore and this kind of thing. So, you know,
is that what you mean by ascetics?
Yeah, they were those who are obsessed with physical means of and particularly things that are hardness, like going out to the desert. There's a great movement of people going out to the desert and having visions of God and living in a cave, or cloistering oneself in a monastery and taking a vow of silence. You know, these kind of things happen because people thought, oh, well, that's how I'll be holy. That's how I'll get close to God. When, in fact, holiness is a work of the Spirit of God in us. As we read the Word and pray and get close to the Lord Jesus, He works in us the character He wants, the fruit of the Spirit, instead of external things of follow this methodology and you'll get more holy.
Martin Luther's story is really interesting.
Yeah, that's right. We'll get there, brother. That's right, in short order. Also in this time period, not only did you have the church becoming more hierarchical, but poor Patrick, you Google him, you know, Google images, and you just can't find Patrick but looking like he's the grand high archbishop of somewhere, you know? And that wasn't Patrick at all. Patrick wasn't connected with the church in Rome at all. He was in Britain. He was kidnapped by the Gauls, by the tribespeople that were living in what today is Northern Ireland. They brought him to this area where today there's a cathedral, and Naomi and I were there about a year and a half ago. That's called Downpatrick because near there's a mound where he's supposed to be buried. Now, he got captured as a young man. I think he was about 16, taken captive and was put to work as a farmhand and a shepherd. But he learned the language of the Gauls and got converted while he was over there, came to know Christ, and wanted to go back and preach the gospel to more of those people. So when he finally got free, he went back and prepared himself and actually returned as a missionary to Ireland and saw many churches established and many people won for Christ, really preaching a gospel like ours, not a gospel of sacraments and ceremonies, but a gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone. A little bit after him, a generation after him, there was a man, today he's called Saint Columba, we'll just call him Columba, and he went from an island called Iona off the coast of Scotland and did a lot of evangelism among the Celts. And so there was a great missionary movement at this time where people were going out with the gospel and preaching. And later in the 600s, I don't have a picture of him, but there was a man called Boniface who went to Germany and saw a lot of the Germans converted. And if you can do anything with the Germans, you're really accomplishing something. But anyway, that's what he did. My name's Kaiser, so that's a little self-deprecation. But anyway, there were good things happening in the church, as well as bad things. I mean, you can look at it and you could say, oh, look at the popes forming and look at the rise of ceremonies and sacraments. And you're right, that's very bad. But still, God was working in a remnant, in little corners and pockets of the church here and there around the world. The Lord was working to continue to preserve the truth. So that's why I think Broadbent is on to something, because God certainly preserved the gospel in every age. And I don't think it's a hard leap to think that He preserved the church, because in many of these groups, we read about them meeting in simplicity to remember the Lord Jesus and to pray and to read the Word of God. So I think much of them were trying to get back to the New Testament pattern for the church. Now, before I kind of move on in time here, any questions or comments?
Apparently, that picture of Augustine.
Yeah.
That's a burning heart.
Oh, okay.
Like, because he wrote in his Confessions about his heart burning.
I see. Got it. Thank
you. There's a white bird with a dove. Apparently, some scribe looked in through a curtain, and this bird was like telling Gregory what to say.
I see. Thank you, Andy.
Yes.
I'll be on the glom and tell Naomi now.
Wikipedia has a picture. It's a portrait painting of Boniface.
Okay, good.
Man, I'm going
to
hope...
I just didn't have time to put one in. I'm sorry.
I'm going to hope we don't have high-speed internet access in the places where I'm speaking. I'm not sure what that means. All of a sudden, I'll see everybody go down to their laptop.
excuse me, brother, we have it here.
So I had a question when you got to Gregory and talked about he was kind of think of as the first pope.
Mm-hmm.
If you talk to the Catholics and you look on their like Catholic lists and so on, they claim to have their list of popes going back to Peter,
right,
uninterrupted, and
yep,
they've got, you know, Linus was after Peter, and they even have the dates, you know, 60,
yeah,
you know, 67 to 76, and then after him was one who went from 76 to 88. I mean, they've got it, and according to them, like, Gregory was their 64th pope.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that, I'm convinced that it happened more like you said, that there was no idea of a
mm-hmm
pope or anything like that, and that somebody's got to come along eventually if they're going to say, no, Peter was the first pope, and, I mean, they've got to manufacture some list of
mm-hmm,
you know, kind of a revision of history.
Mm-hmm.
But where did they get these names from? And, I mean,
well, they were real figures of church history, real bishops. It's not that there weren't bishops of Rome. We saw Clement of Rome. He was a bishop of Rome. So
yeah, he's on the list.
Yeah. So, I mean, they had the list of people. The thing was, once Rome got to the position of now it is the headquarters of the church, then they can retroactively declare all their bishops popes,
mm-hmm,
which the eastern part of the church didn't really buy, because they had their own list of leaders who they call the patriarchs. So if you know anybody who's Greek Orthodox, let's say, or Russian Orthodox, or Syrian Orthodox, all these Orthodox churches that come from the east, their ultimate authority isn't the Pope. They don't recognize papal authority. They recognize the patriarch, who's based in Constantinople or Istanbul, you know. And that's not the only thing they disagree on. As early as the 200s, the western part of the church and the eastern part of the church were disagreeing on when to celebrate Easter. So that's why you'll have Easter. We tend to do it according to the Roman Catholic calendar here in the West. The Eastern churches do it at a different time. So it's usually a little bit off by a week or so or whatever it is. Because I think one goes by the solar calendar and the other goes by the lunar. Or one goes by the lunar calendar and the other says, no, it's going to be on this date every year. Kind of. I don't know how they work it, but it diverges and has ever since the 200s. They also disagree on who gave the Holy Spirit, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Greek Church says, no, He only proceeds from the Son. And then later they disagreed on who's the head of the Church. They didn't recognize the Pope, they said the Patriarch is, and they also disagreed on whether the clergy could get married or not. So that's why, to this day, Greek Orthodox priests can be married. They don't have to be married, but they can be married, whereas Roman Catholic priests are celibate. Interestingly, Roman Catholic priests weren't celibate up until, I think, about 81,000, somewhere in there. But then it was declared by some pope that now it was a rule. So, there were certainly the Eastern Church would dispute that list.
We should note, it was definitely a money-saving rule.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, if you're going to employ someone, you should just have to take care of his upkeep, not his wife's, and mm-hmm, six kids' upkeep.
Yeah. Sadly,
not that that had anything to do with the rule. But.
Yeah, many times in history, popes had mistresses, though, and illegitimate children that they fathered, that even the Catholic Church will admit today. So they didn't live up to their own ideal, which was a man-imposed standard anyway.
Right. So and before we go on, I guess we should probably clarify, which is probably true. I mean, everybody probably has the grasp of this, but this idea that when we're talking about the word church,
mm-hmm,
we know that there's this group of people, denoted by this big circle here,
And we'll put in quotes, church. But what we really mean by this use of the word church is we really mean this professing body of people that profess the name of Christ. And in some writings you'll read this as being Christendom or mm-hmm. something like that. In other words, when Keith says the word church history, a lot of times he's referring to the history of this movement of people who claim to be Christians. But when he read at the beginning in Matthew 16, where Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that word use of the word church is referring to something smaller, and that is the true church. The true church being comprised of genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been truly born again, those that have been baptized into the Spirit. I don't mean baptized physically, though let's hope they were.
They should be, but
people who have been, as the Scripture says, "For by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body." And that body is the church, that is the true church. Comprised of genuine believers. So a lot of times when Keith will be saying, you know, and as we look at the history of the church, we find that the church did this and the church, you know, executed this person and so on. This is talking about this large circle of, you know, there are people, a lot of people in here that are not even saved. They're just in this group. And so a lot of times there might be in this discussion of bouncing back and forth using the word church, sometimes to refer to this large group and sometimes referring to Christ's genuine church, that is his genuine body, genuinely his people. So, and neither of these actually now is distinguishing between the local church.
That's right. Now, lest you think Craig's being overly pedantic there and, oh, well, that's just an academic distinction, it has very practical importance when you start witnessing to somebody who says to you, "Well, what about the Crusades?" You know, because in 1095, one of the popes gave a speech where he said, "You know, we've got these holy sites over in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land, and the infidels aren't letting us get to these holy sites. We go on pilgrimages." That was a very popular thing to do in Europe from the 600s and onward, to go on a long trip to Jerusalem or the Middle East and see the places where Christ walked and where the church was at work and so forth. And now they were going and they were getting bothered and harassed by some of the rulers that were in control of that area, which were Muslim. So the Pope declared a crusade and went around drumming up money and support from the various kings of Europe, and even doing some open-air preaching in support of it. We don't think of popes doing too much open-air preaching nowadays, maybe from the balcony of the palace in the Vatican, but that's about it. And they rounded up soldiers to go to the Middle East and to take back Jerusalem and these so-called holy sites by force. And along the way, some of the crusading armies got out of control and wiped out a bunch of Jews on the way. So you talk to a Jewish person today, and they say, "What about the Crusaders that killed a lot of the Jews, or killed a lot of the Muslims by the sword? What is that? Is that love your enemies? Why did the church do that?" You know? And you have to make this distinction. No, that was a politically motivated thing that had to do with territory, because when the Crusaders got there and were victorious on the first crusade, they were about seven major crusades. The first one, they were victorious, got the leaders in Jerusalem expelled, set up their own kingdom, even built some castles. You can go to the castle of Nimrud today in Israel and tour it. I mean, it looks like it ought to be in Bavaria or in Scotland or somewhere, and there it is in Galilee, you know, and you can go up there and you can see places like that that they left behind. And people say that's Christianity. That's the propaganda that is behind a lot of Al-Qaeda. You know, look at the Crusades and how the Christian church has always made war with us by force. Well, no, it hasn't. That's been Christendom. That's been this organization calling itself the church. But always there's been that real spiritual church in existence, sometimes alongside it, with real believers trying to be faithful to the Lord.
Yes, yeah, so, and when I drew the true church inside of this big church, that doesn't mean the big one is not necessarily only the Catholic Church or something like that. And that represents all groups that would name Christ and take on the name of Christ and say they were Christians. I'm not saying the true church was a subcomponent of the Catholic Church or something like that. I'm just saying that among all those that name the name of Christ, there are some that are true, and that's the true church.
There's a modern history book on the Crusades that corrects a lot of the history because there's a lot of mistaken notions about it. It's called God's Battalions, The Case for the Crusades, by a historian called Rodney Stark. And he kind of corrects a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of things said about the Crusaders that wasn't accurate. So that's worth checking out. Slides back up then. So, in any case, there was this missionary movement that started even in parts of the empire that had no direct connection with Rome at first, at least, and later in Germany and Eastern Europe as well. So that as we go into the Middle Ages, you know, from the 600s onward, you get Europe being mostly describing itself as Christian. And here in the later Middle Ages, now let's see, somebody's going to look up Aquinas for me, tell me his dates, but I think it's like the 1100s, maybe 1200s. He's quite a dour, dyspeptic looking fellow, isn't he? He was one of the major theologians in the medieval period and wrote a work called the Summa Theologica. Did you get his date, Sir John?
1225 to 1274.
Thank you. 1225 to 1274. So sometimes you'll hear people even today describe themselves as Thomist, and they're calling themselves philosophers in the school of Thomas Aquinas, in other words. He came up with some philosophical proofs for the existence of God. He wrote a lot of serious defenses of medieval theology. I don't know that he was a believer, but he was a very active theologian in this period and looked upon by the Catholic Church as one of their great minds that's ever been produced. But, you know, again, even in this medieval period, you had people like Peter Waldo who started to go back to the scripture and proclaim not only the gospel, but New Testament truth as well. And one thing that really hastened in the late Middle Ages, this transition from being under the rule of the Catholic Church, and there's no salvation but out of the Catholic Church, was the scriptures being translated into the vernacular of the people. That is, the language that people spoke. Excuse me. Now, back in the 300s, I believe, as far back as the 300s, the major translation that was used in a lot of the Western Church was a Latin translation called the Vulgate, done by a fellow called Jerome. And eventually, the Catholic Church said, this is the Bible. This is not just a translation, it is inspired. And you have to read this Bible. And the common people didn't understand Latin. It was the language of the educated. If you went to a university like Oxford or Cambridge or Salamanca in Spain or the Sorbonne in Paris, they would conduct their classes in Latin. And that's what most of the textbooks would be in. That was the language of science, of literature, of learning. So if you wanted to study the Bible, you had to read it in Latin. Well, with most of the common people, reading it was therefore an impossibility. They didn't know Latin. They couldn't read the Bible. So they basically got their Bible knowledge from their priests. And that's a very dangerous thing, of course, because if your priest isn't saved, as many of them, maybe the majority of them weren't, he's not going to lead you to the gospel. So when believers like John Wycliffe came along, and you'll see his surname spelled different ways, so you know it's all over the board. English hadn't been standardized yet as to how to spell his last name, but that's one option there. Wycliffe came out with a translation of the Bible from Latin into English. Notice I said from Latin into English. Now, what was the Bible written in originally? Yes, absolutely. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Yes. So Wycliffe translated a translation. Now, that's not the perfect way to do it, you know? It's better when you're going to translate something, especially God's Word, to go back to the original. But you know what? Putting it in the people's language was a great service. I mean, it was a tremendous leap. So even though he didn't have access to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek, he took the Latin and translated it into English and did a great service. So a lot of people got saved just through this book now being available. As people read the Word of God, they got saved. Others started preaching it. People got saved. Many of these people came to be known as Lollards, Lollards. It was some kind of a term of abuse. I don't really know what that word means per se, but it wasn't a compliment, you know, and they were kind of looked down upon. And yet, God did a great work at this time, and they tried to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament. And the church was so incensed at Wycliffe that he was exiled. Eventually, when he died, they were so mad about what he had done translating the Bible into English that they dug up his bones, I understand, burned them, and then scattered the dust on one of the rivers there. So they were really ticked off about John Wycliffe and what he had done. But we can really thank the Lord. He was one of the trailblazers in a great line of people that have translated God's Word into language that people can understand. And you have to understand, we live in such a privileged time. I say it's the most privileged time in world history. Because today you can get the Bible in almost any language. There's a few languages around the world that don't have the Holy Scriptures. But for most of the world's population, the Bible's only a point and a click away on the internet. You know, and us, we who know English, how many translations do we have? How many websites for studying the Bible? How many bookstores, any even secular bookstore you can walk into, you can buy a copy of the Bible. Probably in your hotel room, there's a Gideon Bible. You know, I mean, to us, they're all over the place. But many times in church history, and even today in some parts of the persecuted world, having the Word of God is a precious thing. And if you have one, that can be enough to get you killed. So it was like that in England in John Wycliffe's time, in the 1300s. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Did Jerome initially translate the Bible to Latin for everybody, or was it just an elitist translation?
I don't think it was an elitist translation because the church was still very missionary-minded in his day. And Vulgate means common. There had been an older Latin translation before his Vulgate, and his translation was apparently an attempt to put it in better Latin, the Latin of the street, so to speak, the Latin that more people in the Roman Empire would know. Because back in Jerome's day, Latin was still, Greek was the language of the educated coming into Latin. It was a sort of a transition from Greek was dying, Latin was on the ascendancy. But it was, it was elitist in the sense that not everybody was literate, but it wasn't elitist in the sense that it later was in the Middle Ages where only the church had the Bible and they said, we must interpret it for you. It wasn't that. It was open to whoever could afford a copy or could get access to it. you know, they
so
could read it.
Doing essentially what John Wycliffe was doing, translating it for everybody.
Right. Yeah, right. So the problem wasn't with the... Exactly right. It's ironic that, he had... His intentions weren't elitist, as you said. That's a good word for it. And he was trying to do the same thing, but over time they made it a guarded thing, something kept apart from the common people. It's a very good observation. Yeah. So, this next fellow stands directly in the line of John Wycliffe. Some people call him the morning star of the Reformation, John Huss. He was what we would call nowadays a Czech, and he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but through his study of the scriptures got saved and basically started teaching the gospel to the people in his church, and was warned about that repeatedly, eventually was arrested, was burnt at the stake for his faith in Christ. But interestingly, when he was about to die, he said that there was going to arise someone that God was going to bring on the church. Trying to remember the bird. We're coming back to the birds here. Was it a dove that he said? And whatever bird it was, the name Luther has a linguistic connection to it. So some people think that's a great story, you know, from church history. I don't know how much prescience he had, other than the fact that he knew God wasn't going to let the truth die out. And indeed, John Huss in the 1400s later is going to give way to men like Martin Luther in the 1500s, who in October of 1517 nails his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. He was from a upper middle class family. His dad had been a coal miner, but had bettered himself and accordingly sent Luther to school to train to be a lawyer so he could make some real money. And not a lot's changed in 500 years, I guess, but there you are. In any case, that's what he wanted for his son, to get him an established career. So he wanted him to be a law student. But one day, Martin Luther was out riding and a violent thunderstorm broke out. And he became so afraid as lightning struck near him, that he cried out, "Saint Anne, preserve me, and I will become a monk." Well, being a man of tender conscience, he took that vow seriously. Saint Anne, in Catholic theology, is the mother of Mary, whom they call the Virgin Mary, who was the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus. And so he followed through on his vow, much to his father's consternation, dropped out of law school, and joined up with a monastery, enrolled as an Augustinian monk, which again ticked his father off, because at least if you're going to be a monk, join sort of a high-class monastery. They had high-class, there were different orders of monks, and he picked one of the hardest, one of the lesser thought of, but I guess more sincere groups of monks, and joined up with them. Eventually, excelled in his studies of ancient languages and of history and of patristics, that is, the study of the early church fathers, did really well in all that to the point where he became a professor of theology and started teaching through books of the Bible like the Psalms and Galatians and Romans, which was very dangerous because this man with a sensitive conscience would wake up one of his brother monks to be his, or brother priests, to be a confessor, to confess his sins, and every day, in fact, multiple times a day, go to confession and confess his sins. And kind of made him unpopular in the monastery, because they thought, you know, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? And really, what have you done? You coveted brother so-and-so's joint of meat, okay? You coveted an extra roll at the table or something. But these were serious on Martin Luther's conscience. He knew he wasn't right before God. He knew he was a sinner. And he wanted righteousness before God. So he thought, well, I'll go on a pilgrimage to Rome. That's the holy city, you know, we'll go to Rome. And he got to Rome, And it was a revelation to him, because there he saw priests patronizing prostitutes, and he saw all kinds of financial dealings that were nefarious and underhanded. And he was going up the stairs of a particular church there in Rome on his knees, because it was supposed to get you credit and getting out of purgatory. And the verse burst in upon his mind from the book of Habakkuk: "The just shall live by faith," quoted three times in the New Testament, in Galatians 3, and it's also in Hebrews 11, and it's also in Romans chapter 4, is it? In Romans? "The just shall live by faith." I think it's chapter 4. We'll look that up for you, but I think it's in Romans. I think it's chapter 4. In any case, that truth came home to him. The just shall live by faith. It's not about works. It's not about me trying to be a better person to get to God, and trying to go on pilgrimages, and trying to pray more, and trying to do this. Do. It's about believing what God has already done in Christ. It's about putting my faith, my confidence, my full trust in Him. And in his day, one thing that was really getting under his skin was this doctrine of indulgences. Now, they had a building program going on at the Vatican. They wanted to build what we know today as St. Peter's Basilica, and they wanted to add on to some of the buildings there and pay for some of the artwork. So how do you raise money? Well, they came up with a plan that you could sell indulgences. And essentially, for money, you could get a license to sin. Or the original idea, I guess, was to cut down on your time in purgatory. But it got so bad that you could go to certain unscrupulous priests and you could say, you know, "Give me one for lying," because you knew you were going to go home and tell your wife a whopper about where you had been late last night and so forth. So you went and paid your money and you got an indulgence for that particular sin. And they had different people going around the empire selling these things. There was one guy in the territories that we now know as Germany who was going around who had a nice little rhyme. It was something like, "Every time a copper in my cup rings, a soul from purgatory springs." You know, I mean, it became very venal, very self-serving, very much about the money. And Luther was disgusted about this and disgusted about the state of the church, thought the church really should clean up its act on some things. So he came up with points in academic fashion that he wanted to have a public debate about. That's what the 95 Theses originally were. He wasn't saying, "I want to break away and have a new church." He wasn't saying, you know, "We got to scrap everything and just go on." He was saying, "We want to have a debate." But that set in motion a chain of events that led him to the Diet of Worms, which always makes me think of a crazy health fad. But actually, being German, it's the Diet of Worms, which is nowhere near so fun to say, but there you are. He was called before the Holy Roman Emperor, the political leader, and before authorities of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was examined regarding what he had taught in his writings. He had by then written a number of books. This is now in the 1519, 1520, somewhere in that range. Some time has gone by, and he's asked to recant what he's written in these books, and he asked for time to consider. And basically, when he comes back after having considered, he says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." He said, "It's not right to go against conscience, nor is it safe. I can't do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." And with that, they basically decide that they're going to have to deal with him. But before they can do anything to him physically, on his way home from that meeting, some of his friends kidnap him. And they take him to a castle, and they put him in this castle where he spends his time translating the Bible from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into German. And today is still remembered as the father of the German language, because there was a lot of dialects of German spoken in the different states, city-states and states. It wasn't a unified country like it is today. And Luther's Bible really became the standard for what literary German was. So for that he's remembered as a father of German. But he was also a very good Bible translator, apparently. And through that translation of the scriptures, things started to happen. People began to read the word for themselves and get saved. Now, unfortunately, it wasn't just a spiritual movement where Martin Luther rediscovers the truth of justification by faith, translates the Bible, and people start getting saved. That's it. Because this is the situation in which the church is linked to politics, linked to the state, various people want to do away with with Martin Luther. And on the other side of things, there are various people that have grievances against the Roman Catholic Church, and they offer their political protection to Martin Luther. So, in essence, that's why it comes to be that Martin Luther ends up making his church a state church. There is evidence, I'm told, by those who know Luther's writings, that early on in his Christian life, he saw New Testament principles. But he went and developed the concept of the state church because he needed the protection, he felt, of these different Germanic princes and people in Europe that were against the Roman Catholic Church that could protect them. And in fact, a civil war breaks out as people start to break away from the Catholic Church that ends up in millions of people, so the statistics run, being killed throughout Europe as different groups try to break away from the Catholic Church. So not everything that happens because of this Reformation is spiritual. We look back and thank God for the spiritual, but it also sets about political upheaval. As a lot of people see, hey, this is our chance to break away from the Church of Rome. And not only break away from its theology, to break away from the power structure. So there's a lot of upheaval that comes about through this. He ends up marrying a nun, Katharina von Bora. And sometimes you'll have Roman Catholics tell you that this is the whole reason for the Reformation, because he wanted to marry a nun. He's actually single for several years before he gets married. So it's not exactly cause and effect from a historical standpoint. And if he wanted a woman, well, there were plenty of priests sleeping around in the medieval period. He went a bit far. Other people have come out with even more way-out theories. There was a historian called Erickson who took everything back to psychology, and he said basically Martin Luther was constipated and had a really great bowel movement one day, and this was the great reason for his work in the Reformation. I kid you not, that was... I think the guy was trained at Yale or Harvard. It was a bestseller in the 50s. Anyway...
One thing I found precious about his testimony was he really had a heart for the Lord. He wanted to get close to God.
Mm-hmm.
He genuinely wanted to, as it comes out in his biography.
Yeah. He didn't, unfortunately, lose all of the theological grave clothes
of
the Roman Catholic system.
Yeah.
There was baggage brought in. He rejected transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper physically become the body and blood of the Lord, but he didn't reject it by much. He developed a doctrine called consubstantiation, where he says, no, the bread and the cup don't actually become the body and the blood, but the Lord is there present. He's around, as con in Latin denotes. He's around the bread and around the cup. So, and of course, the clergy-laity distinction he maintained, and different things like that that were a holdover from Roman Catholicism. These were some other worthies from the same time period. This is the Reformer's Wall in Geneva, Switzerland. William Farrell is the first guy on the left side of the picture there. Guillaume Farrell, I guess in French. He became the one... the story is told that John Calvin, who was a priest in France, that Calvin was this brilliant student, and Farrell saw his potential and wanted him to come to Geneva and be a preacher, but Calvin just wanted to study the Word and write books and live a scholarly kind of life. And Farrell said, if you don't come with me, I'm going to pray that God curses your ministry and that you never accomplish anything for God. And it motivated Calvin, apparently. Calvin ended up becoming the head preacher in Geneva, taught through the Bible systematically through many of the books of the Bible several times a week. I think he preached like five messages a week over a period of many years. Eventually got kicked out of the city after a row with the city fathers, but was invited back. Theodore Beza, who's next to him, was one of his theological children. And John Knox, the guy on the right, he was the father of the Reformation in Scotland. He was a great, tough guy. He started his career by being the bodyguard for another reformer in Scotland called George Wishart. And John Knox would walk with a two-handed sword by Wishart and protect him from assassins. But Knox was a tough guy. At one stage, he got sentenced to a galley, sort of like Ben-Hur, you know, where you're chained to an oar. That's what happened to Knox, too. And one day, they brought the prisoners up on deck, and they were bringing the image of the Virgin Mary around for each of them to kiss. And he was notoriously against images and idolatry like that. But he said, let me adore her, let me adore her. So they brought her around to him, and he grabbed the statue and threw it overboard and said, now let us see if Our Lady can swim. But he became known as a fearless preacher of the Word in Scotland and eventually laid the foundation for Presbyterianism to be the state church of Scotland, which it's coming very far off its moorings. There, within the Church of Scotland, there's a division happening right now. Because in the city of Aberdeen in Scotland, there's an openly homosexual Church of Scotland pastor who's living with his homosexual partner in the parsonage and wants sanctioned for this. So the Church of Scotland has apparently approved this. Some of the more evangelical members of the church are pulling out, such as St. George's Tron in Glasgow, Scotland, where I have some friends. So it's terrible how far in many of these areas where these men labored, in Switzerland, in Germany, in France, in Scotland, many of these areas today spiritually are very, very dark. So it shows you the truth can be lost. Now, I mean, we think today of France as a Catholic country, but in John Calvin's day, thousands and thousands of people were getting saved and were coming to Christ and believing the real gospel. And then many of them were martyred. You've probably heard of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, where many were massacred and had to flee the country. They became known as Huguenots, or Huguenots, as we say it in English. And they became the ancestors of some of our great founding fathers, like Paul Revere. I'm looking at it. I looked away from you, Mark, when I said some of our great founding fathers, because I know it's an American thing, and I won't say anything against the Queen. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. But anyway, you know what I mean. Paul Revere, that guy who was riding the horse in Boston there, saying, one it by land, two it by sea, the British are coming, all that good stuff. He was actually Paul Revoir, because his family, by background, were Huguenots. His ancestry traced back to when they fled France to England, and eventually England to America. So there was a lot happening in this time period. The Netherlands kind of became split. One part of it became Protestant, one part of it became Catholic. In Belgium, there was a work done for God in certain parts, but in other parts, it remained very Catholic. In Italy, there was even a Reformation. We think of Italy as being solidly Roman Catholic, but there were people that got saved there and preached the gospel and saw quite a work done for God. In Spain, in the 1500s, there was a tremendous revival for God, and it was led in large part by people that were in the highest levels of society, people that were at court, related to the king and queen. And in those days, unfortunately, a lot of those people were persecuted. And I used to street preach in the city of Valladolid, Spain, on the same street where 5 centuries before they would march Christians to their death and burn them at the stake. And they have a museum there where you can see implements of torture and how they would take people's tongues, and so that they couldn't testify on their way to be burnt, they'd take a little ring about yay big or so. They'd make the person stick their tongue through the ring. They'd burn the edge of their tongue so it would swell and they couldn't remove the ring, so that they couldn't sing or testify to the Lord as they marched them to their death. Hard, hard times for believers. And yet, with it, this is Ulrich Zwingli, a contemporary of Lutheran, reformer who ended up dying on the battlefield in Switzerland, because there was still this great confusion of, is the church an earthly organization or is it a spiritual organization? And there was still this thought of much of the church's interests being advanced by force of arms. Sometimes you'll hear about the Scots Covenanters who were in the 1600s in Scotland, people that remained faithful to the gospel and were greatly persecuted. But early on, the first generation had taken up arms to defend their religious freedom. So they had done a lot of things on the battlefield, you know, that weren't exactly God-honoring. Same thing with the Puritan movement and Oliver Cromwell. There are times when the Puritans did a lot for God, and there were times when there was a lot done on the battlefield. Zwingli, by the way, had a great discussion with Luther about the Lord's Supper, and he looked at the Lord's Supper, as I understand it, more in terms of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. Nothing happens to the bread or the cup. We're just remembering the body and blood of Christ, but Luther couldn't see it. He couldn't see what his friend Zwingli was saying, so they fell out over that issue. But the irony is, many of these reformers who themselves were persecuted and threatened by the Catholic Church ended up becoming persecutors. Here's a picture of Anabaptists being persecuted. Now, Anabaptist is a word which means to baptize again. Anna in Greek means again. And they were called Anabaptists because in those days in the Catholic Church, and even in the Reformation churches that began, in the Lutheran church that Luther started, and in the Reformed churches that got started in Switzerland and France, they would commonly baptize infants. But the Anabaptists said, no, that baptism isn't the baptism Scripture is talking about. That's a man-made tradition that's been added on. It's an error. What we need is believers' baptism. Only people are baptized who are born again. People that say, I'm following the Lord Jesus. I died with him. I was buried with him. I rose again with him. Those are the people that are baptized. And for that, they were tremendously persecuted. Some being burned at the stake. Some, like this fellow, Michael Sattler, being drowned for his faith in Christ. And the poor Anabaptists couldn't win. They were persecuted by Roman Catholics and Reformers alike. So they were kind of chased around and harried. Some, like Menno Simons, had to migrate around different parts of Europe, and eventually a lot of his followers ended up coming to this country, into Canada, to try and find freedom. And still in southern Ontario, chock-a-block full of people that are descendants of this man's movement, of going back to the Scriptures and following this true gospel. By the way, if you go back and read some of the historic documents of the Anabaptists in the 1500s, these guys believed in the New Testament church.
Yeah.
They practiced New Testament church discipline. They preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. They believed in the priesthood of all believers. As far as I can tell, they weren't even into clergy and laity in the first generation. Later it developed that they had clergy and laity, and in certain Mennonite groups today you'll even find bishops in the ecclesiastical, not the biblical sense of the term.
So Mennonites, so, from the word, from Menno.
Yeah, Menno Simons. They got the name Mennonite from his first name, Menno Simons.
That's my wife's background. She can trace her ancestors back to the Black Forest in Germany.
Mm-hmm.
But I think they considered themselves Anabaptists too.
Sure, yeah.
And then they later tacked it and changed it to baptism wasn't immersion anymore. It was just sprinkling. And they tied it to church membership.
Mm.
Now it's the furthest thing from... Actually, there's three different operations of Mennonites. You have the Old Order horse and buggy, and the Markham Mennonites, they call them, the black card.
Mm-hmm.
And they can use modern farm equipment, but and electricity, whereas the Old Orders can't.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Red Brick or the Conference Mennonites,
mm-hmm.
which would be similar to a United Church or something like that.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, a lot of these, in Pennsylvania, I can say, that saying the word Mennonite isn't very helpful, because you could find almost anything under that rubric. Yeah. We have Mennonites that are charismatic here. Mm-hmm. We have Mennonites that I've heard of, one Mennonite church in Bally, Pennsylvania, that has embraced homosexuality, that say it's no problem, we should love these people. And then there are other Mennonites that are still quite evangelical, that you can still find people that are born-again people. And sometimes when you go to the farmers markets here in Pennsylvania, they'll have literature tables set up, you know, with tracts and things, trying to win people to Christ. So it's all over the board today. The descendants of the Anabaptists, a lot of them are lost. A lot of them, as Brother Mark says, have tacked things on. There's still a small remnant of true believers that seem to be in some pockets here and there. But they're not the ones that are often thought of when you talk about Amish or Mennonites. Amish being another offshoot from Jacob Amans, who thought the Mennonites back in the 1700s were getting too liberal. So his group broke off, and the Hutterites being another branch of it, and the Dunkards, or the German Brethren as they're called, being still another wing of it. To me, it's a cautionary tale that, okay, 500 years ago, this group was solid. This group had the gospel. This group was a New Testament church. Just like 200 years ago, those believers that many call Plymouth Brethren, they had the gospel. They had the recovery of the New Testament pattern. They had recovery of a lot of great prophetic truth. But it's not about what things were like in 1800 or 1850 or 1500 for that matter. What is it like present day? Are we still adhering to the word? You know? And that's the thing we got to go back to. Every generation has to go back to the scripture. Every generation has to hold on to the faith once delivered to the saints. And not hold on to it because a particular theologian like Menno Simons or Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli or John Calvin taught it, but does the scripture teach it? What says the scripture? Any comments, Craig? You seem like you want to come in there with something.
No. I always want to come in with something, but nothing real pressing. But it seems that we have, coming into this stage of church history of the last couple hundred years we've been dealing with here, a second wave of persecution. It seems like, mm-hmm. The early church began and didn't get very far at all before there was some persecution starting to crop up, and the persecution got, reached an apex to where in under the Roman emperors until maybe it was waning, but at the point of Constantine anyway, it dropped off.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was this time where you could be a believer and not really be kicked around so much.
Mm-hmm.
And now there's another wave coming up where all of these people you showed being the Anabaptists were, mm-hmm. Being persecuted and so on. There's this second marked wave of persecution. So
mm-hmm.
we've got one at the beginning, and I didn't mean to make one bigger than the other, just mm-hmm. anyway. But what's interesting about these two waves of persecution is who was persecuting in the first one? People that were outside of the church. These people persecuting wanted to have nothing to do with Christ. Who's persecuting here? It's people from within the quote church that are persecuting
others in the church, or maybe those that are perhaps in the true church. So I find that very interesting. I mean, even at the beginning of Christianity, it was the Jews. As Keith pointed out, the Romans kind of really didn't, at first anyway, really didn't weren't that harsh on them, but the Jews were, but they were still not part of a professing church. They were not naming the name of Christ. But then the Roman emperors got involved with Nero and so on. If you asked him, are you on Christ's side, he'd say, no, of course not. But over here, the people doing the persecuting, a lot of times, are the ones who are claiming the name of Christ. Anyway.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Well, was the guy just before this one?
Yes. Michael Sattler, yeah, he was just an Anabaptist preacher and leader who ended up being drowned for his faith.
Did you say the Amish and the Hutterites were descendants of Menno Simons?
Well, not of Menno Simons directly, but of Anabaptism.
Anabaptism.
That whole movement. Now, another thing, sometimes in secular history, depending on whom you're reading as a church historian, Anabaptists usually get a very bad name, and invariably somebody will bring up the name of Munster, which was a town in Germany where a group of people that said they were Anabaptists or that were identified as Anabaptists took over this town, but they went kind of on an ego trip. They sort of went David Koresh Branch Davidian, if I can put it that way. They started making prophecies and saying the end of the world was around the corner, and they ended up promoting sexual immorality and even maybe killing some people. So through that, there was a tremendous backlash against Anabaptism. It gave Anabaptism a real bad name. And even in the 20th century, it was fashionable among historians to argue that that's what Anabaptism was, that Munster was typical. But in fact, that was an aberration. I mean, that's like saying, I don't know, that T.D. Jakes represents evangelical Christianity. Or, you know, I mean, that's not, T.D. Jakes isn't quite that extreme, but, or Benny Hinn or something, you know?
What? That guy from Oklahoma who's like all against, like, who did put out the wacky signs or whatever.
Yeah, yeah, he's not the guy who burned the Quran, is he? Or did he? I don't know. But so there's a few of these guys been around. It. Yeah, they all kinds of things. But yeah, so you get people in the name of truth doing wacky stuff, and the whole movement gets tarred by that. And in fact, one of my professors in college was educated at University of Toronto, and he himself was one of those Southern Ontario Anabaptists, and he said he had a running debate for 2 days with his professor about whether Munster was typical or not. And he, even years later, this guy was white-haired. He is in his 70s. He's written like 40 books on the history of the Anabaptists, and he's there pounding the table that Munster is not typical of the Anabaptists. Because generally speaking, Anabaptists are known for pacifism, for example. They don't fight back. They were persecuted and didn't kill. They believed in a pure church of holy believers. Some of the reformers had the idea that you had people in the church that could be saved because salvation is by grace, but they didn't know it yet. So you had all kinds of people living unregenerate lifestyles and yet could be members of the church and call themselves Christian and so forth. So all kinds of aberrations you get like that. But the Anabaptists were saying, no, we need to get back to the Word. We need to be a pure church. We need to practice New Testament church discipline. We need to remember the Lord. We need to preach the gospel. And Menno Simons is just probably the most famous of the Anabaptists. There were others of that same first generation, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, people like that, Sattler. So, Yeah, quite a group of them. Yes.
Did the Quakers come from here?
No, they were similar in some ways, but they developed in England from a guy called George Fox. And they also rejected clergy-laity distinction, wanted to get back to the simplicity of gathering. But they believed in stillness, sitting in meetings and hearing from God, you know, in some kind of spiritual way. So there were some doctrinal aberrations that arose from them. And I think they let women preach, too, if I recall correctly. At least they did later on. I don't know if Fox did initially. But yeah, they developed around the same time period, but different people involved. And he was over in England. Of course, Pennsylvania was founded by a Quaker family. You know, William Penn was given it because his father was owed money by the crown. So in payment to a debt, they gave him Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods. So there's a lot of Quaker history that ties into this state. Today, unfortunately, the Quaker Church is very far away from the gospel, as I understand it, and anything to do with the scripture. And every Quaker I've ever run across hasn't been born again. So, again, you can lose truth if you don't hold on to it.
Going back to Martin Luther.
Yes.
You were talking about, you had references for the Just Shall Live by Faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's Romans 1.
Romans 1, thank you. Yeah. Sorry.
And I think you said Hebrews 11, it's Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 10, sorry. Thank you. Thank you for that clarification. Hebrews 10 and Romans 1, okay? And Galatians 3 being the other.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we, where are we now? Or do you think we're kind of at a point?
Where we're at a breaking point, yeah. I mean, if you need a break or something.
Yeah, so why don't we end this? Why don't...